Turn with me tonight in the sacred scriptures to the 6th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Romans chapter 6. My text tonight is made up of the first two verses of the chapter. The word of God at Romans 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked, yet that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield ye your members, servants of righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There ends our reading of God's holy word. May he add his blessing to our reading of the Holy Scripture tonight. I call your attention to the first two verses. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. The Bible teaches us that the way into the kingdom of heaven is a straight and a narrow way, and that there are ditches, deep ditches on either side of the straight and narrow way that must be avoided. There is an error on the left, and there is always also an error on the right. To fall into either of the ditches is spiritually disastrous. The one error is always the denial of the truth. The other error is the perversion of the truth, the abuse of the truth. The apostle has been setting forth in his epistle to the Romans the great gospel truth of justification by faith alone. In the previous chapters, the apostle has been dealing particularly with the denials of this truth, the denials of justification by faith alone. This is the error of legalism. This is the error of teaching that we are justified by faith, all right, in part, but that we are also justified before God in part by our own works, our own works of obedience to the law of God. Beginning now with chapter 6 and continuing through chapter 7, the apostle takes up the abuse of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. He turns his attention now to the equally serious error of antinomianism. He does that in our text for tonight. This is the error of the teaching that since we are saved altogether apart from our own works, since our salvation is grounded in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, our own works of obedience to the law of God are unnecessary, altogether unimportant, because they do not contribute to our justification. Good works are of no value whatsoever. That is the error that the apostle has in mind when he asks the rhetorical question around which our text is centered. Shall we continue in sin? At the same time, the apostle's teaching in the text and in the whole of chapters 6 and 7 concerns the relationship, the proper, the biblical relationship between justification and sanctification. What is the relationship between these two great aspects of the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ? What is the relationship between the work of Christ and our obedient living? Is there a relationship? And if there is, what is that relationship? The apostle will show that grace that justifies us is also grace that sanctifies us. They who are justified by the free and saving grace of God are also sanctified. Those whose sins are forgiven really forgiven. Walk before God in a new and a holy life. That one therefore continues in sin, lives in sin, delights in sin, is the clear evidence that he is not justified before God. Consider the text with me tonight under the theme, shall we continue in sin? Let's notice three things together. First of all, the searching question. Secondly, the emphatic response, the God forbid of the text, and what stands behind that God forbid. And finally, the only reason. The question, the searching question of the text, was a question that had undoubtedly been asked of the Apostle Paul numerous times. Undoubtedly, it was the case that throughout his public ministry, he was confronted again and again with this question, shall we continue in sin? The question is really not a question. The question is not a question looking for an answer. The questioner is not interested in really knowing what the answer might be. But the question is an objection. An objection to the doctrine of free justification. The question isn't asked out of curiosity. The question is asked in opposition to what the apostle has taught about the truth of justification by faith alone. He is objecting to what the apostle has taught, that we are freely justified, not on account of our own works, but on account of the work of Jesus Christ alone. Well then, shall we continue in sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may all the more abound? That's what you're saying, Paul. That's the implication of your teaching, Paul. That's what's implied when you say that we are justified by the grace of God through faith altogether apart from our own works. The question was raised as an objection against the apostles' teaching in order to show the utter absurdity of what the apostle was teaching. The question is intended to discredit the apostle and to discredit the teaching of the apostle. That this question is raised in response to one's teaching, therefore, is a sure test of whether or not one is holding to the apostle's teaching of justification by faith alone. This objection could never be raised against those who teach that in one form or another, our own works contribute to our salvation with God, contribute to our justification before God. This objection would never be made to those today who teach that we are saved on account of our works, at least in part. It would never be raised against those who say that man must fulfill certain conditions in order to be saved by God. This objection would never be raised against those who teach that by the exercise of his own free will, at the very least, by choosing God and choosing Christ and choosing the good, we make ourselves deserving of God's salvation of us. This objection would never be leveled against that teaching. It is inconceivable that the response to the teaching of that preacher is going to be, shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound. But the objection is raised against the church, against that preacher, against that denomination of churches who proclaim that our salvation is alone due to the work of Jesus Christ, God's free grace in Jesus Christ. It was the objection leveled by the Roman Catholics against the Reformers way back when the Reformation took place at the beginning of the 16th century. It was the objection raised by those who promoted Arminianism, the teaching of free will, at the time of the Synod of Dort. And it is the objection raised today by those who boldly proclaim that salvation is dependent on the worth and decision of man. The objection is not a proper response to the teaching of justification by faith alone. This is the position that some take. This is the proper logical response to the teaching of free grace, they contend. And that really, you see, is the problem, or at least in part the problem. You Reformed folk, you're way too insistent that the truth must be logical, that it must be properly logical if it is the truth. These people downplay logic, proper biblical logic, the truth, reasoned and set forth in a reasonable way by logical argumentation that is based at the same time upon the teaching of Holy Scripture. The problem is not proper logic. The problem is a spiritual problem. The problem is wicked logic that finds fault with the truth of God. That is the problem. The problem is the distortion of truth. The problem is the abuse of the truth in a way that may seem logical, but in fact is neither logical nor biblical. At the same time, the objection that the apostle faces in the text is his answer, his warning against the error. What he says in the text is his reply to that question, shall we continue in sin? What he says in the text serves as a warning, therefore, to all who satisfy themselves with mere head knowledge, with having their doctrine straight, who suppose that because they are able to articulate the truth and are able to defend the truth, that all is well, that all that's necessary is that in their brains, they are able to assimilate the truth, and with their mouths, they're able to express it. And that then all is well with their soul and with their eternal destiny. Not so. It is not enough to know the truth, to be able vigorously to defend the truth, if you are not living the truth. If you are not turning from sin. If you are not striving to live a holy and godly life. If instead you are continuing in sin. Excusing your sin. Because after all, you are a saved child of God and nothing can change that. Presumption. Wicked presumption. That's what the apostle faces in our text for tonight. The text is a warning. It is in fact a sharp warning. Is there anyone here tonight who by his or her conduct gives occasion to this objection in the mouth of those who observe you and know you? Well then, I suppose it's all right to continue in sin. Is your life so careless that someone looking at you might reasonably conclude that this is precisely the doctrine to which you hold and the doctrine that follows from the free grace of God in Jesus Christ? That well then, we may continue, we may live in sin and still be saved. This objection isn't occasioned, is it, by the life that you live, your co-workers, your neighbors, your relatives see you live, this abuse of the grace of God. Long ago, Augustine warned against this same evil when he said, baptism means remission of sin, not permission to sin. Remission of sin, not permission to sin. He warned against those, did Augustine, who abused the free grace of God, of which he was an adamant defender. He didn't only warn against the wicked Pelagians who corrupted the truth, but he warned against those who abused the truth. The text is a sharp warning against antinomianism. The name of this false teaching means literally against the law. If you are anti-something, you're against it. And the Greek word for law is nomos. Antinomian is someone who is against the law of God. At the time of the Reformation, there were those who subverted the gospel truth of the Reformation, free grace in Jesus Christ, by rejecting the necessity of obeying any longer the law, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Obedience to the law might have its advantages. There might be some benefit to your keeping the law. But for all that, the New Testament Christian is not duty bound to keep the law of God. And the New Testament preacher mustn't preach the law of God as a demand upon New Testament believers. They wrongly supposed that rejection of works for our justification before God meant the rejection altogether of works, as though works had absolutely no place in the Christian life. The fact of the matter was that it was to oppose this error, as it was being propounded and spread by a close friend and a fellow professor, that Martin Luther came out of hiding in the Wartburg and returned to Wittenberg. You will remember that after his bold defense at the Diet of Worms, on the way back from Worms to Wittenberg, he was kidnapped by friends. Friends who were concerned for his safety, friends who were certain that the Roman Catholic authorities, who had put a price on his head, would never allow him to return to Wittenberg alive. And so, brought him for safekeeping to a castle high above the forest in a mountaintop, the Wartburg Castle. And there he stayed for months and months. One of the great benefits of that stay in the Wartburg was that he was able to translate the scripture into the German language. But when he heard reports of what this man and his followers were promoting in Wittenberg and in the churches in Wittenberg, Luther came out of hiding and reappeared in the city in order to defend the doctrine of God's free grace, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, against those who were abusing that doctrine, against the antinomians. Anyone who knows the scriptures knows the seriousness of this threat to the church of God. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10, an Old Testament scripture passage which makes reference to this same sin as it was committed in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 7, 8 through 10 reads, "Behold, ye trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations." We are delivered to do all these abominations. In the epistle to the Galatians, a clarion call to defend the doctrine of the free and sovereign grace of God in salvation, justification by faith alone, warning against trust in our own works for our standing before God. The Apostle Paul does take up the error on the other side, the other ditch, and warns more than once against antinomianism. In Galatians 5, verse 13, he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." In his short epistle, The Epistle of Jude. One chapter. Jude warns against those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, into license to sin. In Jude 4, he says, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Lasciviousness, ungodly and immoral living, justified by an appeal to the free grace of God. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the third of the seven churches addressed by the Apostle John, the letters to the angels or pastors of those churches. Beginning at verse 12 is the letter to the church at Pergamos. "I know thy works. I know thy works," the letter begins, "and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is." In the letter, he identifies one of the errors threatening this congregation. At least he compares it to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. Verse 14, that reflects on Old Testament history and Balak's attempt to get the false prophet Balaam to curse the children of Israel. He was altogether unsuccessful. And every time he attempted to curse Israel, God took his tongue and made that false prophet bless the children of Israel. But afterwards, Balaam said to Balak, "I'll tell you a way to destroy the children of Israel. Don't fight against them. Infiltrate them. Invite them to your feasts. Have them join you. Become friends with you. And participate in your false worship and immorality." And then in verse 15 of Revelation 2, in that same letter, the apostle refers to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I can't go into detail on that tonight, but this was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was antinomianism. "We may safely sin that grace may abound. Since our salvation does not depend on our works, it doesn't matter how we live." Down through church history, and in the history of the Protestant Reformed churches, the error of antinomianism has been a threat and has surfaced time and again. It is true that few are concerned to reject the law altogether, to say that the law has absolutely no place in the life of the Christian. That's too bold. The error has become refined by our day. Just as it's the case that the error that we are saved on account of our works by our own worth and merits has gradually refined itself, become all the more subtle, morphed into the teaching today of the free offer of the gospel, which countenances free will. So has also the error of antinomianism morphed and evolved and become the more subtle. Antinomianism may take many forms. Very early on in my own ministry, Classis West was confronted with this error as it came out of one of the congregations in Classis West. The error that taught that we may not be called to repentance. We may not be warned on account of our sins because that implies an ability in us to do that which is good. The ability in us to repent of our sins and to walk in holiness. And so there mustn't be any warnings or any calls to repentance in the public preaching of the gospel. The only real purpose then to the preaching of the law is that it brings home to us our guilt and drives us to Jesus Christ. That's the only use of the law, not the positive use of the standard for the thankful and holy life of the Christian. Or the error takes the form of teaching that any emphasis laid on good works inevitably leads to justification by works, at least partly by works. Never mind that Scripture teaches that the purpose of God's election of us is that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace in all good works, Ephesians 1, 5 and 6. Never mind that God has chosen us so that we would be holy and without blame before Him, Ephesians 1, verse 4. Never mind that Jesus Christ has redeemed us in order to purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works, Titus 2, verse 14. And never mind that the Holy Spirit renews us so that we might be a people careful to maintain good works, Titus 3, verse 8. Any emphasis on the importance of good works will inevitably lead, they contend, to a denial of justification by faith alone. Or antinomianism shows itself in its insistence that that call to repentance must be muted in the gospel. The authoritative call to turn from your sins and turn unto God, lest the impression be left that we have the ability to do that in ourselves. Or it takes the form of objecting to demands in the preaching of the gospel, the demands of God's law, because that, in their view, implies that man has some strength or ability in himself then to obey God's law. Antinomianism shows itself in a perverted teaching of total depravity, so that even the regenerated, spirit-indwelt believer can do no good. Despite what we read in our chapter and in many other places in Holy Scripture, despite what we read in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Look through the rest of the chapter on your own and see how frequently that life of good works, that newness of life to which we have been raised up by the Spirit of Jesus Christ is not set forth. It is the teaching, this wrong, this perverted doctrine of total depravity, that that's all there is. That's the end of the story. Total depravity, period, rather than total depravity, comma. That's the Christian life. Yes, totally depraved in our sinful Adam nature, but raised up into newness of life by the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us. Oh, yes, I have a totally depraved nature, but I am a new man in Christ. I have, but that's not my identity. I have an old nature, but I am, that's my identity, a new man, a new woman in Christ. That's Ephesians 2 verse 1. Do justice to that verse. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You're quickened now. That's life. That's new life. It isn't only dead in sin. You are quickened in Jesus Christ. Antinomianism takes the form of supposing that as long as my cause is right, I'm standing for truth and right. I can promote that cause in absolutely any way I please, whether in speaking or on social media, on a blog post, for example. Recently, this was defended as freedom. This is freedom that I may say whatever I want on a blog post, no matter that it's half-truth, no matter even that it's completely even filled with untruth. That's freedom that I may say absolutely anything I want in public. On that reasoning, what happened on January 6, 2021, in the capital of our country was freedom. That was not freedom. That was a mob scene. That was not freedom. That was abuse of freedom. That was doing absolutely what we pleased, that group who took over the capital for a while, rather than true freedom in the bounds of the law. Or that antinomianism takes the form of an office bearer asserting his personal freedom as dismissing the application of the fifth commandment of the law of God in the rule over him by his office bearers. My personal freedom trumps the fifth commandment of the law of God. That is antinomianism. And it is antinomianism with a vengeance. What about you? And what about me? Do you suppose that this error is no threat to you? Do I suppose that this error is no threat to me? I assure you tonight that we are all practical antinomians. We are all. We are all too ready and willing to practice in our own lives, doing our own will as we see fit, rather than submitting ourselves to the demands of the law of God. All too ready to reject God's will, not when it binds you, not when it applies to you, of course, but when it applies to me in my life. Maybe it's defense of the abuse of alcohol. If you only knew the woman to whom I was married, he will often say. If you only knew the stress I had in my life. Or maybe it's addiction to pornography. Maybe it's the abuse of his spouse or of her children. Whatever may be the specifics, dismissing the law of God as it applies to me and my besetting sin. We're all more than ready to apply God's law to everybody else than to ourselves. That's because we're all antinomians by nature. To this question and objection, the apostle gives a vehement and emphatic response. God forbid. The apostle's response to the objection is that he flings it far from him. His rejection is vehement, it's passionate, it is a rejection altogether of the accusation that's implied in the question. He abhors it. God forbid. Not, I am appalled, I'm very disappointed that you should take that position. Not, that's not right. But God forbid. You can feel the passion with which the apostle says those words. His response is to appeal to God, to the very nature of God. It's true that he will appeal throughout this chapter to the law of God and to the will of God, the revealed will of God. But that's not where his response begins. His response begins with an appeal to God himself. God forbid. His response goes to the very being of God. Shall we continue in sin? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That would be a fundamental denial of the very being and nature of God himself. The apostle repudiates the objection, and so must we. For grace does not only save us from the consequences of our sin, death and hell. Grace does not only save us from the guilt of our sins, the judgment and wrath of God, but grace saves us from sin, from our sins themselves, from the power of sin, from the presence of sin in our lives. The purpose of God and of the grace of God working in us is to destroy sin. How then can anyone go on in their sin and appeal to the grace of God? God's very nature abhors sin, the unholiness of sin. We must be clear what the apostle's response is. He does not deny that the forgiven, justified believer sins. Believers sin. We all know that. That's our bitter experience. That's why at the end of the day, we must confess our sins to God. Believers may even fall deeply into sin. They may even, for a time, be overcome by sin, a besetting sin. But believers may never go on in their sin, not impenitent, not indefinitely. They may fall, as did David in the Old Testament, Peter denying his Lord in the New Testament, but always brought again to repentance. What the apostle denies, therefore, in our text is that believers continue in sin, that they minimize their sins, excuse their sins, so that they may go on in sin, not taking sin seriously. That's the question. That really is the question. That's verse 1. Not shall we sin? That's not the question. The question is, shall we continue in sin? That's what he denies. That's what he abhors. That's what he repudiates in the life of the saved Christian. He does not continue in sin. He does not live in sin. That cannot happen. That's impossible. The grace of God will not allow it. This is the test then. This is the test. This is how you may know that the grace of God is at work in your heart and life. The question tonight is not the question, do you sin? But the question is, do you continue in sin? Do you excuse your sin? Are you going on impenitent in your sin? That's the question. That is not true of you, is it? That's not true of me. It isn't. By God's grace, it is not true. God forbid. The apostle's response is emphatic. God forbid. The explanation is clear. One only explanation. And that explanation he gives in a very straightforward way. Listen, it's verse 2. How shall we that are dead, that's the significant part of his response, that are dead, live any longer in sin? We aren't just dead to sin, but what he actually says is, we have died to sin. That's even more emphatic. This is the reason why it is impossible for us to continue in sin. We have died to sin. This is the whole of the apostle's position in this sixth chapter of the Romans. We have died to sin. Everything that follows in Romans 6 comes forth from that fundamental principle. That's why in the first 8 verses, in every single verse, in one way or another, he repeats that. We have died to sin. And then in verse 9 and following, in several places, once more, that same phrase, we have died to sin. But the statement is even more important than that. This is the first section of the last part of Romans in which the apostle is beginning to develop the Christian life. He begins now to talk about the Christian life from here on to the end of the epistle. But this first, This must be made clear at the very outset with regard to the Christian life. He says a great deal more about the Christian life, but this is crucial. Shall we continue in sin? God forbid. What he teaches in the text is the key then to understanding everything that he will say about the Christian life in what follows. The whole Christian life is built on this foundation, this one fundamental truth that in Jesus Christ, we Christians have died to sin. What does that mean? Well, one thing it doesn't mean is that sin has died in us. It hasn't. We are dead to sin, but sin is not dead in us. And that's not the apostle's teaching. Rather, it is his teaching that we have died to sin. That means two things. Number one, it means that legally, we have been delivered from sin. Legally, sin's claim over us does not exist any longer. That's the fruit of the cross of Christ. Sin has no more right to rule over you because Jesus Christ has paid for your sins. That's what death is. Isn't that so? That's what's involved in death. The law has no claim upon dead people. What claims has the law, the state, on those who are buried in the cemetery? They can't get speeding tickets. There's no taxes enforceable. No command to quarantine because they've been exposed to COVID. The law has no more right to rule over them. But in the second place, that we have died to sin means not only legally, but it means that we have been delivered from the power of sin. Not just legally delivered from the actual power of sin. That's true too, isn't it? Of dead people. No more power. No more power to do anything. They're dead. No ability. They can't blaspheme. They can't compliment. They can't build up. They can't murder or commit adultery. Sin has no more power over us because we have died in Jesus Christ to sin. Dead to sin. That's the reality. Blessed reality. Because it means, you see, alive to Christ. That's the Christian life. So that what I formerly loved, now I hate. What formerly I sought, I abhor. What formerly I desired, I flee from. What formerly I reveled in, I am now repulsed by. That's the Christian life. And this is true because of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ was not only the death of Christ, but it was our death in him. Because he died, I have died to sin. Because he rose again the third day, I live to God, to the praise and the glory of God. That's the Christian life. This is true of you, is it not, people of God? Were I to say to you tonight, let us continue in sin that grace may abound, what would your collective response be? It would be this, would it not? God forbid. How shall we, who have died to sin, live any longer therein? Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, the liberating word of the gospel, freed from sin, now to serve thee in holiness of life. Apply thy word unto our hearts, and hearing and believing it, may it bring forth an abundant fruit in the week ahead. Forgive our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.